As we've been studying the book of Ephesians together, we've come to that section in Ephesians where the apostle keeps encouraging us in our Christian life. He keeps dealing with separate issues concerning our Christian life and giving us encouragement that we may walk as Christians in this world. And he has done that by way of comparison so far. He's talked about being imitators of God in the midst of a sinful world, and he's called us to light in the midst of darkness. He's called us to wisdom in the midst of the foolishness of this world. And last week he called us to put off drunkenness, put off being filled with something that is not the Holy Spirit. He calls us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as Paul talked about being filled with the Spirit and living that life that we call the Spirit-filled life, he gave us three ways that that would happen. He said that Spirit-filled people, Spirit-filled Christians, they will be a worshipful people. And they will be a thankful people. And they will be a submissive or serving people as they look to one another in service to Christ. And today what I would like to do is to take a step back into that text that we looked at last week and spend some time in meditation on verses 18, the second half, and verse 19. In that text, Paul says, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." What I'd like to do this morning is to give you six C's of Spirit-filled singing. You see the bulletin insert is a little fuller than normal, and I showed that last night to my children, and I said, "Do you think the sermon's going to be an hour and a half tomorrow?" And they looked at me, and one of them said, "Oh, I bet you'll just make each point shorter." So, for your encouragement as we begin, I will make each point shorter. We're going to look at these six C's of Spirit-filled singing. And I would like to show you how Paul is calling on Ephesus, that church that has been converted unto Jesus Christ, and by way of Ephesus, all of us who have been converted to Jesus Christ. And I'd like to show you how Paul is calling on the church to sing the Psalms of the Bible as an outworking of the Spirit-filled life. And that's what we're going to see here. We're going to take time and meditate on this phrase where we're called to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, as a disclaimer for those who may be worshiping with us for the first time or coming in and hearing this message outside of the context of our regular week-to-week worship, I would like to note that this message is not part of a 20-week series on why the RPCNA sings psalms. That's not what you have stepped into. This is not a 15-week series on why our church is different from Reformed churches that are like ours. We're not in the midst of that series. This is not a hobby horse sermon, so to speak, but this sermon comes within the context of the book of Ephesians that we have been studying, and it's here in the midst of this exegesis of the book of Ephesians. Now, I think that's important to note, that if you're here and you're thinking, "I wonder if this church would work for me or for my family," and you say, "Well, you know, I don't want to hear 20 out of 52 sermons a year on psalm singing." And with that said, in the RPCNA, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we do sing psalms by conviction, and I would like to state that that's not something that we need to be embarrassed about. It's not something that we need to be ashamed of. But at the same time, the singing of psalms is not the gospel. And the singing of psalms is not the only reason that a church should exist in this world. Two very important things, and we should understand both of those. We don't need to be embarrassed because we sing the psalms. And we should be able to say joyfully with conviction, we love to sing the psalms. But at the same time, we don't want to say, this is the gospel, or this is the reason we exist as a church. So those are a few disclaimers as we begin. And what I want to show you from the text is that psalm singing is something that is biblical. It's something that's necessary. It's something that is good. And it's, excuse me, something that is spiritual. It's something that is a reflection of the Spirit-filled life. So we're going to begin this morning with looking at the first C, which is the command for our songs. The command for our songs. As Christians, we come to the worship of God and we come into the gathered public worship of God in a reverent way, and we come to stand in awe of who God is. And as we come into the presence of God, we need to ask ourselves the question, what does God want us to do when we gather? What is it that God has commanded of us as we gather together as the people of God? You see, we don't come and say, let's put together a committee and we'll just figure out fun and exciting things to do from week to week. There's a continuity to our worship, and that continuity comes because there is a command of God. This is an important question with regard to worship. What would God have us to do? Why does the worship of the church include congregational singing in the first place? I remember a few years ago, my family and I were on vacation, and we were in Seattle, Washington, and we attended the Reformed Presbyterian Church with our brothers and sisters there. And then this other big church had a middle of the day service, and we went there, and there was no congregational singing at all. There was a performance, and there was people on stage, and there was singing, but it was no one in the congregation singing. Why do we sing at all as a congregation? Why do we sing as part of our worship? And the answer is that when we gather for worship, we have a command to sing. It's something that is found within the pages of the Scriptures. We sing as an expression of what God has done in our lives. And because we can go to the Scriptures and we can find that command, sing unto the Lord, sing unto the Lord, sing unto the Lord. We do that. Our confession of faith says the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and it's so limited by His revealed will that He may not be worshiped according to the imaginations or the devices of men or by the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So when we gather together in worship, our first question is, what's God want us to do here? And part of what He wants us to do is sing. We sing as an expression of gratitude. And we sing because He has commanded us to sing. We don't go to the Scriptures and make things up or do what necessarily we want to do, but we come to the Scriptures with that question, what does God want us to do? How would God have us to worship Him? And he's revealed that. Thankfully, he's revealed that to us. And that principle that we see in Scripture is one where we should approach God with great care, shouldn't we? We should come as He has commanded, and we should come as a Spirit-filled people with our hands lifted and our hearts and our eyes lifted, asking, what is it You would have us to do? You've heard the term sola scriptura. I imagine sola scriptura is Latin for Scripture alone. And that principle teaches us that the Scriptures, the Word of God, is sufficient to teach us everything that we need to know concerning our faith and concerning how we live out our faith. So we sing in accordance with this principle. We're commanded by God to sing. And we ask ourselves the question, okay, we're commanded to sing. What do we sing? And Paul tells us, he says, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The first C is command. We're commanded to sing. The second C that we have this morning in our text is we see the context of our songs. The context of our songs. Now, the way that we interpret the Bible is that we take this principle that says we use sola scriptura, and when we come to the Scriptures and we interpret a passage, we're going to look specifically at two things. We're going to look at the historical context, and we're going to look at the grammar. And that's something we always do as we interpret the Scripture. We say, well, what's going on here, and how is the grammar structured of the text? And we look at the context today, or this morning, and we see the historical context tells us something. We look at these terms that Paul uses here for our singing, and we see Paul says we sing psalms, and we sing hymns, and we sing spiritual songs. And the question that we should ask is, what does that mean? What does that mean in the church of Ephesus? What did they hear when they hear that term? Now, most people, or many, will look at this and they'll say, well, that's easy, Pastor. We know that the Psalms, they're the 150 Psalms that are found in the middle of your Bible, and the hymns, those are the things that we find in the Trinity hymnal, or the great hymns of the faith, or a book like that, and the spiritual songs, those are the ones that are, you know, maybe more modern and catchy, and they may be sung from a projector. And that's a common way of how people use this phrase. And no disrespect to the Trinity Psalter or the Trinity Hymnal. I mean, no disrespect to the great hymns of the faith. I mean, no disrespect to the singing of songs that are projected on a wall, but that's not what Paul's talking about. And we need to use this principle of interpretation and say, what is the context? What is the history, the historical understanding? And then separately, what is the grammar structure of the text? And when we look at the historical context, we see that this phrase is used elsewhere in the Bible that the church of Ephesus would have been familiar with. The New Testament was written in Greek because that's the common language of the Greco-Roman world. It's the universal language of the day. And because it's the universal language of the day, they also had a translation of the Old Testament. And that translation of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. And that means 72, and you can read really fun and probably wild-eyed history about the 72 translators that translated the whole Old Testament in 72 days. And there's all this spirituality that goes around the making of the Septuagint. But whether those are true or not true or mythical or however, we know that the New Testament church did use a translation of the Old Testament that was in Greek called the Septuagint. And many of the references to Old Testament passages that are found in the New Testament come from that version of the Bible. You know how sometimes you can be reading your Bible and you can say, oh, that's found in Isaiah. And you go to Isaiah and you say, it's not really exactly translated the same. Why didn't the translators translate it exactly the same? It's because the New Testament writers are using the Septuagint for their starting point, a translation. Now, why is this important, you might be thinking? You maybe say, Pastor, can you maybe keep these sorts of lessons for Sabbath school? But there's help here in understanding the historical context. Because if you have an old copy of the Septuagint and you go to the book of Psalms and you open to the title of the book of Psalms, it is in Greek called the Psalms, Hymns, and Songs. That's important for understanding the historical meaning of the text. The hearers in the church of Ephesus, when they hear Paul say, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the church in Ephesus is not saying, okay, Paul, but what are those things? The church in Ephesus is saying, okay, and I know where to find those. Because for the church, they're not left scratching their heads and wondering what he's talking about. They're left understanding what Paul meant. When we interpret the scriptures, we ask ourselves always, what do those original hearers hear when they hear this text? So the context of our psalms, of our songs, is that when New Testament Christians were told to sing psalms and hymns and songs, they would open to the book of Psalms. And they would understand Paul is saying that singing these songs is a part of the Spirit-filled life of the church. So we've seen the command for songs, which is that God tells us, He commands, He regulates His worship, and He says to sing. And we've seen the context of our songs, which is that Septuagint background as part of the historical meaning of this phrase, not taking it out of context, but reading it in context. And thirdly, and this is related to context, we see the categories of our songs. The categories of our songs. I don't do this very often in preaching because sometimes it feels like busy work to me personally. But take out your Bible and turn to Psalm 13. And you'll see Psalm 13, and before the beginning of the psalm, there's something in smaller print. It's probably in size 6 or 8 font, and it's above verse 1. That which is above verse 1 is called the superscription. It comes before the writing. And that superscription is part of the inspired Bible. If you are ever reading maybe a church father or a medieval author and he quotes the Psalms and you go to look it up and you say, this guy is always one off in his quotes. It's the pastor quoting Deuteronomy 18:18 when he should have said Deuteronomy 29:29. So you see that often in reading where they're just a little bit off. That's because until pretty modern times, verse 1 was always that superscription. So, Psalm 13, superscription. What's it say? To the choir master, a psalm of David. Okay. Now turn to Psalm 92. Again, there is a superscription on the psalm, and not all of the songs of the book of Psalms have superscriptions. But what does this one say? It says, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. Okay, so we have a psalm, and here we have a psalm and a song. Now, I'll give you another one. Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Now, depending on what translation you have, that superscription could read, a song of praise of David, or a hymn of David. Song of praise is hymn translated. The superscriptions in the book of Psalms give us these categories that Paul is telling us. We have psalms, we have hymns, we have songs throughout the book of Psalms. There are 78 psalms that have the superscription, a psalm. There are 5 that are called hymns. But there is also the whole section of the Psalter called the Hallel, and into the Songs of Ascent that were commonly called hymns as well. And we have 36 songs that are called songs or odes. So you see, this is significant because the church in Ephesus is hearing Paul within a historical setting. Within a historical context, they're not reading something that they don't understand into the text. They're reading something that they do understand into the text. They are seeing the text and they're saying, I know what that means. And I know what that means. We have psalms, we have hymns, we have spiritual songs, and they're found within that book that we call the book of Psalms. Those are the categories of our songs. So we see the command. God regulates His worship and calls us to sing. We have the context. That is the context with the use of the Septuagint as the Old Testament translation. And we have the categories. Familiar words, psalm and hymn, and spiritual songs. The fourth C that we have this morning is the construct of our songs. The construct of our songs. I've mentioned the method of interpretation that looks at historical and grammatical portions of the text. What does the grammar of our text tell us? What is the construct of this phrase? Now, you can look again at our text, and Paul says, address each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That "and" is there twice, isn't it? Psalms and hymns and songs. And this is significant in grammar because it helps us to understand something that Paul is telling us. That's a structure, a grammatical structure, and it's called hendiatrus. Okay, so if you have room on your... I'll spell it for you so you can Wikipedia it to see if I'm making these things up. Hendiatrus is H-E-N-D-I-A-T-R-I-S. It's a structure where 3 words are used together to express one similar thought. A hendiatrus. In Greek literature, the hendiatrus is often expressed in what's called the 2-chi configuration. Chi is the Greek word for and. So and will show that this is one hendiatrus. This means that all 3 words that are used here are connected and they hold equal weight and equal worth. Psalms have equal weight as hymns have equal weight as songs. They go together as three parts connected to one. These are not categories of different weight. And what I mean by that is we can't say that the Psalms here are the inspired word of God. And these other two categories are not. Because they have to have the same equal weight in the hendiatrus. Let me give you two other examples of a hendiatrus in Scripture. Exodus 34:7. Exodus 34:7. God is a God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. What is the difference between iniquity, transgression, and sin? They're very closely connected, aren't they? Here's another example. Deuteronomy 6:1. These are the commandments and the statutes and the rules. What's the difference between a commandment and a rule? They're pretty closely connected, aren't they? You see, God is emphasizing here. He's another one of my favorite pulpit words. He's underscoring. I'm on a committee that had to write a pretty extensive pastoral report for our presbytery that's coming up. And as the committee members were bouncing the drafts back and forth and we're trying to get the paper massaged to what we want it to say, one of the pastors says, "Why don't you put this word and this word in boldface so that they stick out?" So I did that in the edit. Boldface, reread it, and I thought, oh, it's perfect. It's not really perfect. It's acceptable. There is an underscoring that happens. And in this hendiatrus, it's God saying, I'm calling your attention to these as one group. Pay attention to my commandments, my rules, and my statutes. And here they are. I am a God who forgives sin and iniquity and transgression. Thank you, Lord, for I'm filled with all. Sing unto the Lord with psalms and hymns and songs. It's an emphasis that's put forward in the text. The construct of our songs. Our fifth C is connected to the grammar as well. And we're going to call this the composer of our songs. The composer of our songs. Here's our text again. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. You see the word spiritual? Spiritual is a popular word today, isn't it? You have friends and you share the gospel with your friends and you say, here's what Jesus did. You're a sinner and Jesus dies for sinners. He loves sinners and He calls you to trust in Him. And the person says, that's good and all, but I'm not religious. I'm spiritual. What does that mean? What does the word spiritual mean? The word in our text means produced by or belonging to the Holy Spirit. Produced by or belonging to the Holy Spirit. We know the Psalms are the 150 songs of the book that's in the middle of your Bible. And I may or may not have convinced you that the word hymn being song of praise is also found within the book of Psalms. But this third category of songs, spiritual songs, the word means songs that are produced by and belong to the Holy Spirit. The word spiritual is found 26 times in the New Testament, and B.B. Warfield tells us that of 25 times, not one of them is a reference to the human spirit, and the word shows that the things that are spiritual belong to and are derived from the Holy Spirit. So we see the spiritual man in the New Testament, and that is a man or a woman who has been converted by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the glory, as much as I love you, does not belong to you. It belongs to God. And that is how the word spiritual is used in the New Testament. It belongs to the Holy Spirit, the glory of God, going back to Him in praise. And here we see that word used again. And what is Paul's great concern in this portion of the book of Ephesians? We needed last week to see this within its context. It's not fair to just preach on this text outside of the context of Paul calling us as the redeemed of God, those who are in union with Christ and have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And Paul says, you're in union with Him and you have all of these great spiritual benefits. And I would call you because of that union to walk in a worthy way and to be Spirit-filled as Christians. That's the context. Paul says you are called to live a Spirit-filled life where the control in your life is not some outside source like wine or drugs or entertainment or any of these things, but the control in your life is to be the Holy Spirit who fills you and equips you. And Paul says, connect your singing to Him. Connect your worship to Him so that He gets the glory, so that He gets the honor. Our great concern is living Spirit-filled lives, and we want the Holy Spirit to take over our will and to take over our heart and to take over our mind and fill us with His presence and fill us with His grace and fill us with His fruit so that we may be productive in this world and so that people will look at us and say, you are people of this book. You are people that live like this. You are people that give glory to God and say, I want to have my eyes fixed on Jesus and live according to this word and be people that are Spirit-filled. See, Spirit-filled living is not something that just belongs to our Pentecostal brothers and sisters. We're not to say, you know, we're Reformed people, we don't believe in that. We're Reformed people, our filling is libraries, we fill our libraries. No, we are Spirit-filled people. And our spirit's filling comes from that Word of God that our lives are to be centered on. The composer of our songs is the Holy Spirit. If we are called to be a people that are Spirit-filled, we should want to sing songs that the Spirit has written. We should want to sing songs that the Spirit has given to us. Because our singing is to be connected to the Spirit-filled life. We are Spirit-filled through the Word. We've seen the command for song. We've seen the context of our songs. We've seen the categories of our songs. We've seen the construct of our songs. We've seen the composer of our songs. And lastly, we have one more, and hopefully all of your theological red flags have gone up. Something is missing. I have friends that are pastors in many different churches, many different denominations, guys that I love, guys that I pray with, guys that encourage me. And sometimes they'll say to me, "Nathan," or "Nate, I could never sing the Psalms in church." I say, "Why? I love the Psalms, blah, blah, blah." And they'll say, "I couldn't go my whole Christian life without singing the name of my Savior." You step back, and that's something that we have to wrestle with. Our last C, our final C, our high C, is the Christ of our songs. The Christ of our songs. There's a mirror passage in Colossians, isn't there, where Paul tells the church in Colossae as well, a church that is also newly converted unto God. And Paul says, "Brothers, sisters, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." That's Colossians 3:16. And how does he start that? He says, "Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly." Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing these songs. You see, the Apostle Paul understood that the book of praise found in the middle of your Bible is a complete viewing into the very heart and soul and mind of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Psalms teach us of the internal life and the spiritual life of Jesus more than any other book. We know more about what's going on in the heart of Christ and the meditations of Christ from the Psalms even more than from the Gospels. Because these songs were the meditations of His heart. These songs were the songs that were taught to Him on His mother's lap. These songs became the expression of His heart in times of trial, in times of joy, in times of sorrow. The book of Psalms is the Old Testament book that Jesus quotes from more than any other. More than Isaiah. More than Genesis, more than Proverbs. Jesus is filled with these songs. Throughout the book of Psalms, we see the heart of our Christ. We see the heart of our Christ in His sufferings. A study for yourself. The crosswords, the words expressed on the cross. Are from the beginning to the end. Jesus' meditation on the 22nd Psalm. You can go home, you can read that and study that. Psalm 22 ends with, "It is finished." We see the heart of Christ as the king is oppressed in the book of Psalms, in the way that King David responds to that oppression and that rejection. We sing of the glories of Christ as we sing of His exaltation and the fact, Psalm 16, that He will not be left abandoned in the grave and that God will not let His Holy One to see corruption. We sing of the heart of Christ as He understands His purpose in going to the cross, as He fulfills all righteousness and from His resurrection calls the nations of the world unto Himself. The Psalms are a missionary book as Christ's mission goes to the world. We sing the Psalms as a perfect expression of the praise of His glory. The Christ of our songs is a Christ of humiliation and exaltation. He is a Christ of humility and glory. He is a Christ of lamentation and a Christ of joy. He is a Christ of contemplative meditation. And He is a Christ of the shouting of Hosanna and Hallelujahs. You see, the book of Psalms, as we see the Christ of the Psalms, we see that it captures the expressions and the meditations of Christ in a way that no human composition can. Because the Psalms are the words of Christ according to the Bible. And a Spirit-filled church is a church that is called to have those songs, those Spirit-filled songs, dwell in us richly. And from that, they work their way out, don't they? Paul says, address each other in these words. Sing these words to one another. The Psalms draw us into a rich and complete experience of Christ. And the Psalms call us to be participants in that great redemptive song sung by the singer of Israel, who is Christ. We have a command. We have a context. We have categories. We have construct. We have a composer. And above all, we have Christ. The book of Psalms is to be sung with conviction because it's good and it's necessary and it's spiritual. Friends, may your Spirit-filled life be reflected in joyful singing of God's praises using God's songs unto God's glory. Amen.